pick up our journey in the book of Exodus at the end of chapter 27, verse 20, and we'll cover through chapter 28, verse 14. It is a short but always a great lesson. Since we started these lessons on the tabernacle, you probably noticed that the Bible account starts from inside of the tabernacle and progresses out from there. So we started in here, and we worked our way out. From the most holy place to the holy place. We talked about the items that were also inside. Last week, talked about the tabernacle court, which encompasses all of this out here. We learned about the priests. That's what we're going to learn about today. The first priest appointed by God from the tribe of Levi. Their garments, the meaning behind the garments, and a few of the priestly responsibilities. God has designed this tabernacle the way he wants to be approached. And now he starts to reveal exactly what he wants done there and by whom. Here's the outline for today. And I've been told every once in a while when I do have a lot of slides, I know I push through and maybe a little bit fast. I have these for you. I will make a copy for you if you want to take them. Just ask me. And last week, a few of you came up and I either texted them or emailed them to you. I'm happy to do that. So okay, by looking at the image of the tabernacle and having studied what the Bible has told us thus far, we can get some sense of what the priests and the high priest would be doing inside. God does not leave them in the dark, but gives them specific details on what must be done, when it must be done, and by whom it must be done. So from the construction of the tabernacle, God begins to tell Moses, and soon to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, the sacred duties of the priests, who had the high privilege of entering the most holy place. So we pick up in chapter 27, verse 20. Here's the first sacred duty given. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be the statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Here in verses 20 and 21, we find that the priests had to keep the lights of the golden lampstand on. Part of the lampstand purpose was to give light to the place. This was a tent with multiple coverings. It's dark in there. The lampstand was also a symbol in the shape of the tree of life, fashioned after an almond tree, the first tree to blossom and bear fruit in the spring. Together, the lampstand was a symbol of God's life-giving, light-spreading power. The lampstand was to give forth light day and night. Oh boy. Sorry about that. The lampstands being the only source of light points directly to Christ as being the light of the world. Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. And the only way anyone can come to the Father. Jesus also calls his church the light of the world. Not of their own doing, but because Christ is abiding in the church. So God commanded to keep the light shining with oil, and not just any oil, right? It's beaten olive oil. Anyone shop for olive oil? Okay. There's usually two different types to choose from. What are they? And we have extra, and if you don't have extra, you have virgin, right? Virgin olive oil. So you have two types. What are the differences? Press, yeah. Okay. Extra virgin olive oil, more pure, less pure? More pure, right? It comes from the first press of the oil, and hence much better quality and flavor. Virgin olive oil typically goes through 2, 3, maybe even 4 presses to extract the oil, hence more impurities. Less pure olive oil, less pure flavor, I should say, of the olive. And that's why virgin, extra virgin olive oil will cost more. Go to Costco, you'll see. So if you want to cook just with olive oil, saute, use just virgin olive oil. Don't expend such great expense with extra virgin olive oil. Pour that on a salad. Use it on bread. But enough of the cooking class. Where was I? So yes, for the same reasons of purity, God called for pure beaten, not crushed olive oil. So question, how do you beat an olive? Very carefully. Thank you, Steve. This is how you do it. The highest grade of olive oil produced by beating the ripe olives in a mortar or a similar device. Now, I don't expect thousands of people for the quantity of oil that they needed to walk around with these mortar and pestles beating the olive. The second grade of oil was produced by pressing the olives with more pressure. And the third grade of oil was produced by further crushing and pressing the pulp, maybe even the seed. Crushing the olive oil would introduce, of course, more of the pulp, more of the seed, and more impurities. And when you do that, and you try and burn this oil, what's going to happen? You're going to get smoke. This is an enclosure. You don't want smoke. That's not good. He wants a cool, clean flame, practically smokeless. And that's what he called for. The flame of the lamp was to burn regularly, it says. Look at the text. Did that mean continuously, or did it mean that the flame would always be at the ready when needed? Doesn't say. But the great historian Josephus believes it was on all the time. What's important here is that the light or flame represented God's eternal presence, the eternal light of God. For us Christians, that light is Jesus Christ. Lastly, God wanted to remind them of the relationship he desired from his people. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. God wanted the lampstand lit regularly with pure oil by the spiritual representatives of Israel. He wanted their lasting praise, always. If the light was attended to, as it says, from evening to morning, while others slept, this ensured that someone was always in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord. This is a foretaste of what we will see in heaven. Everlasting praise and song and worship. And every time we worship him here on earth, though apart from the eternal glory at the moment, We join with the angels in the best way that we possibly can here in this church and give him praise. Amen. You remember back in chapter 6, we read about the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Back in chapter 49 of Genesis, the patriarch Jacob pronounced blessings upon all his sons, all containing prophetic information about the future of each tribe. Jacob prophesied that the Levites, as you see here at the top, because of their anger, would be scattered and dispersed throughout Israel, not owning any land as all the other tribes did. However, by God's good grace and their own loyalty to God, they were blessed with the priestly ministry. So now in chapter 28, we begin to see the priestly ministry being formed at God's behest with the appointment of Aaron's sons and priests. Let's read chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Aaron has been with Moses since when? You remember? Practically from the very beginning. Moses said, "Give me a voice to speak." And God said, "Take your brother Aaron. He'll be your spokesperson." He too performed miraculous signs. He held up Moses' arms in prayer during the fight with the Amalekites. Aaron went up to the mountain with Moses to see God. And now God calls Aaron and his four sons to serve as priests in the holy tabernacle. So Aaron was the father of the priesthood and first in a long line of priests before God. They did not appoint themselves. They were called by God. This process is much the same way today, where God produces an inner calling, an inner sense of this calling to someone. And then spiritual men in authority of the church confirm this call. Aaron did not volunteer. He was called. The same principle is true for pastors, elders, deacons, serving in a church. It's quite the honor, I could tell you, and privilege to be called to serve. And many of you here today do the same thing. How are the priests to be distinguished, and what will they wear in their service before the holy tabernacle? Let's look at verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate or set apart him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. If you had any question about the symbolism of the garments, the tent of worship, the items in the tabernacle, everything that we've been covering so far, it's right there in verse 2. Holy, glory, and beauty. Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor," in other words, beauty of holiness. These are the special clothes made by gifted craftsmen, it says in verse 3. As discussed before, God provides. He didn't just leave them to guess on who and how. He always provides. Now, the breastpiece, which is up here, I don't know if you could see that from your end. First came the breastpiece, adorned with gemstones, which went over the high priest's chest. This was attached to an ephod, down here. A long sleeveless vest, something like an apron. Underneath, he wore a robe, a tunic, and linen underclothes. To top it all off, he had a turban on his head. The garments were set apart for sacred duty. Make holy garments, or kadesh, which means sacred or set apart, for glory, or kavod, which means weighty, referring to the gravity and the importance of the priestly office, for beauty, or tapara. It was said that the high priest was the best dressed man in Israel, given the decor of his garments matching those of the tabernacle. If you saw him on the street, you would instantly recognize him and say, "Hey, look, there's Rabbi John or Herschel." God is glorious in his holiness, and to gaze upon him, all that you see is beautiful. All attributes of God that can be seen through the construct of his tabernacle. If the high priest was the only one to approach and enter the presence of God beyond that veil, and inside the most holy place in the tabernacle, then what is God saying? In spite of his sin, the only way the priest was to approach God at this point in the Old Testament narrative is to present himself through a ritual of holiness, adorned with glory and beauty. Considering the progressive narrative and prophetic promises of the great high priest, we as Christians can make the connection by going to Scripture, where it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Let's look at the ephod, or vest. "And then they shall make the ephod of gold, of purple," "and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces." See those right here. "Attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine twined linen." The ephod was suspended by shoulder straps, almost like overalls, and tied around the priest's waist with a belt. These were Aaron the high priest's outer garments. He represented the nation of Israel before God, and what he wore was important to them as well. The next section has some real great meaning. Let's read verse 9. "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave them on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the setting." Anyone own any onyx stones? No? I went crazy yesterday trying to find, I have a few, a college ring at the time. that I had an onyx stone on it, and a cubic zirconia, which is a cheap diamond, which my brother, who happened to be a jeweler, said, give me that, I'll put a real diamond in it. Well, anyways, I was trying to find it. I couldn't find it in the house, so I'm going to have to tear that place apart. Onyx is a beautiful stone. And by the way, if you have kids and they want a ring like this, it is a bulky ring. I don't know who wears their college rings, and I'm not criticizing you for it, but you're broke. Don't buy anything leaving college. Just go get a good job. Don't buy these precious stones or anything. Just go out and go to work. But this is what it looks like, folks. That's the rough rock right there. Right? You've seen what polished looks like. The two onyx stones were set in filigree. Delicate and intricate ornamental work made from twisted gold wire. The ephod, the two stones, the filigree, were ornate and beautiful. But what was most important, what was inscribed on these stones, the 12 sons of Israel's names. Here we see just six. Six names on one, six names on the other. The symbolism is that each time the high priest went into the tabernacle, he would carry the names of Israel's nation before God with him, as if to say, Lord, here we are, all 12 tribes of us, your precious kingdom of priests. The priest wore these clothes when he made atonement for sin. In Leviticus 9:7, God said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin. He's talking to the high priest. Offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded. As Aaron offered this sacrifice, he was carrying Israel on his shoulders, representing the people before God. Though the priestly act of this one man, or through the priestly act of this one man, atonement was made for all the sin of God's people. Another clear symbolic image of the narrative progression that will lead us to Christ. The two gold chains in verse 13 would hold up the breastplate, which I'll talk about next week. You could not walk in a major street, in a city street today, and have all this stuff on probably without getting mugged. That's how precious it looked. So what? Why would God give us words to describe these garments made holy for glory and beauty? Well, we too have a high priest, right? A great high priest. The high priest described here was surely dressed for success, but they did not make him holy. The high priest was still a sinner before God. Over and over again, before he appeared before God's holy presence, he had to offer a blood sacrifice to make atonement for himself first, then for all the 12 tribes of Israel, scribed on these two onyx stones. You've heard the expression, the clothes make the man. Yes? Yeah. Well, the clothes could not hide the sin in Aaron's heart or any of the other high priests. Further reading into the Old Testament, we discover the increasing corruption of the priesthood that resulted in God's judgment upon these priests and Israel. Aaron and the golden calf, Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu offering unholy fire on God's altar, God destroyed them. Eli, message to parents, failed to discipline his sons regarding their wickedness. They too were priests. God struck both sons dead on the same day. They needed a holy priest, a glorious priest, a beautiful priest that could carry all their names uncorrupted by sin, one who could fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. Indeed, Israel was blessed on the rare occasions when they had faithful men filling these offices, and there weren't many. But more often than not, most of them failed, and none measured up completely to God's required holiness. They needed a prophet who spoke God's word, a priest who went into God's presence to make atonement for sin, a king who ruled with God's authority. The more we learn about their failures and shortcomings, the more we understand the person and work of Christ. Our commentator succinctly and effectively puts it this way: the inward reality of the priest's life never matched the outward splendor of his appearance. Enter Jesus. You remember in the wonderful book of Hebrews where the writer asks, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise?" The obvious answer is that perfection could not be obtained through Israel's priesthood. It could only come through a greater priest. How often do we go astray by appearance? A lust of the heart? Through what we fleshly sinners see through our eyes? All vanity, worthless, says Solomon. Jesus did not need to wear any of these high priest clothes. He had a splendor of his own, perfectly holy, without blemish. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I hope you can see that. If not, ask me and I will print this out for you. It's a wonderful chart I found contrasting the Levitical priesthood versus that of Jesus' priesthood from the great book of Hebrews that we had already covered. I'll just read a few of them to you. The priests had limited access to God. Only the high priest could enter just once a year. Jesus provides you and I full access to God. The priests were weak, sinful, offered sacrifices first for their own sins, holy, blameless, and sacrificed by us. Aaron. Ancestry. Jesus, order of Melchizedek, the power of an indestructible life. Many priests versus one priest. The priest went in standing. What's Christ doing right now? Sitting on the right hand of God. From Hebrews 8, 1 through 7, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 8, 1 through 7, we studied this, and it's worthwhile to go over again. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The high priest carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel before God's holy presence in the tent. Yes? Much in the same way, Jesus Christ carries the names of all who believe, trust, and faithfully obey him before his Father. When he died on the cross, Jesus was carrying you, me, on his shoulders, taking our sin upon himself in order to deal with it in the presence of God. Our names have been written on God incarnate. For as God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Can you imagine the gravity of that? Is it weighty enough? Do you even appreciate it? Jesus sits on the right hand of God as our representative to this very day. And your name is with him. Always. That's the message of the gospel. And oftentimes, people get so bogged down by their sins that they find it hard to believe that God will accept them. But the truth is that God has promised to accept anyone and everyone who comes to him in the name of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the application, a final image I would leave you with today. Our names on his shoulders. Jesus is our great high priest, the key to our salvation, repentance, forgiveness, access to the Father, and no one is beyond his saving grace. We look to Jesus here, the foundation of this church. Israel looked to the high priest for atonement. We look to who? Jesus. In him we find all holiness, all glory, and all that is beautiful. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, we just give you thanks for the great high priest, Jesus. Holy, beautiful, glorious, and matchless, Father. We thank you for the salvation that is free, a free gift for anyone who believes in your Son and the sacrifice he made for us all. We thank you that our names, our burdens, he carries today. We pray this all in his name.